Please stand so that we can pray, and then we'll look at God's Word in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Gracious Father in heaven, how we thank you for the redemption which our Lord Jesus has accomplished for us. And by the wise and gracious way that you apply it to us through your Word and Spirit. And we've just confessed our faith that we and ourselves are utterly unable to profit from your Word. It's the Spirit who makes the Word effectual to all the different blessed ends that you intend to use it to convert sinners and to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. Would you be present to do that now? Through your Word, give us all grace to be good, diligent hearers. Would you bind the enemy who would try to snatch it away? All of which we ask in the name and for the glory of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul, having defended himself against some aspersions from false teachers who were influencing the Corinthian church, and explained the reason why he changed his plans to visit them. And chapter 3 takes up a four-chapter excursus on New Covenant ministry and ministers. And we saw in the last chapter, he's contrasting the Old and the New Covenants with respect to their relative glory, the benefits that believers enjoy under those covenants. And now we're in chapter 4 and verse 1. So hear God's Word as I begin reading there. Therefore, having this ministry or this kind of ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's Word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants, and this is the word bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is the Word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. I'm going to ask for a show of hands. How many of you have ever been on a battlefield? If you've ever been living around here, there are lots of battlefields, many of you. All right. How many of you have ever been on a field of battle? Have actually been in combat? Okay. Two hands. The truth is, you sell yourselves short. All the rest of you, even though it's quieter, more comfortable, less adrenaline-filled than what our brothers have experienced in Iraq and Afghanistan and other wars, in a very real sense, you are on a battlefield this morning, and combat is going on here and now. Now, granted, Paul doesn't use the military language and metaphor here that he uses in Ephesians chapter 6, but I believe that his text teaches that every time and every place the gospel is preached, including this church right now this morning, spiritual warfare is taking place. A skirmish or a battle in a great cosmic war is occurring here and now. And so that's why I've entitled this sermon, as you see, Martial Ministry. And what I'd like to do this morning is pose three questions and see if Paul, I think he does answer these questions from our text, with respect to that. As Paul talks about his ministry, and by extension, in a special way, he's talking about the ministry of other preachers, but I'm trying to broaden the application to every Christian who's called to serve Christ in various ways. The first question I want to pose and answer from the text is, how and why is the ministry of the word martial? Now, I don't know if you know where that word martial comes from. Martial arts, martial law. It comes from the name Mars, who was the Greek god of war. Martial arts were those arts of physical combat that especially developed in Asia, where often the lower classes were forbidden to have any weapons. Martial law is a special form of law that's appropriate to wartime. And so when I suggest the idea that the ministry is martial, I mean that it involves war and combat. Like combat, the preaching of the gospel is a matter of eternal life and death. That's what makes combat so terrifying. And as I've heard, I'll defer to my dear brothers who've actually been there, but as I've talked to people, it's terrifying, but there's a sense in which it's also exhilarating. Lots of adrenaline. Why? The issue is life and death. And Paul has already said back in chapter 2, that's the issue, eternal life and eternal death in the ministry of the gospel. Back in chapter 2, 14, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. And so, whenever the Word of God, the gospel, is being proclaimed, it is a life and death matter. Not only that, Paul tells us here in verse 4, whenever the gospel is preached, the God of this world or his forces and servants may be present and active to oppose it. Now, the God of this world is Paul's name here for the devil or Satan, that great archangel who heads all the host of evil and wickedness. And there's a great deal we don't know about the devil and those hosts and how they work. We do know he's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. And yet he has a great host of fallen angels and demons who do his bidding. And in fact, the Bible teaches that all of us naturally are his servants. We're born into his dominion. Jesus told the unbelieving Jews of his day, "You're sons of your father, the devil." And so not only the spiritual host, the demons and fallen angels, but unbelieving people serve him. Although, again, there's mystery about this. But here Paul calls him the God of this world. In Ephesians 2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, calls him the ruler of this world. And in the parable of the sower, which seems to be an especially important one, Jesus says at one point to his disciples, if you don't understand this parable, how will you understand all the rest of it? You remember the parable of the sower? How does the kingdom expand? How does it grow and go forth? The sower sows the seed of the word. As the word is sown, the kingdom advances, and the first category Jesus describes is that rocky pathway where the seed falls and the birds of the air take it away. And he explains what he means in Luke 8. He explains it in all three of the gospels. This is Luke 8:11. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And Paul says here, in their case, the case of unbelievers, those who are perishing, he says, we preach our gospel boldly and plainly, and it's a wonderful gospel. But the question is, how come often so many people don't believe it? He explains it. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so I think when God's word is being preached, if not always, because again, the devil is not infinite, his resources, if not always, but often, most of the time, there are forces there trying to keep men's minds veiled, to snatch away the seed. Here this morning. Now, the most powerful illustration of this is in Revelation chapter 12. John says, "Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns on their heads, 7 on his head, 7 diadems." That all suggests he's very powerful. Now, he's not omnipotent, but he's very powerful. "His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." Jesus said he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. "He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels thrown down with him. Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short." And then I've compacted and excerpted this chapter. There are other things here. And again, there are differences of opinion about the details, but there can't be much doubt about the main point. This powerful dragon, the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the earth, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Who are her offspring? Those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. If you hold to the testimony of Jesus and seek by God's grace to obey his commandments, not to be saved, but because you have been saved, you love him, you want to please him, you trust that his will is good, this dragon's at war with you. So, beloved, whether we appreciate it or not, and most of us don't nearly as much as we should, church, worship, going to church, especially if it's a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, is a profoundly significant activity. What you're doing right now this morning has profound cosmic, spiritual, or can have, and we could almost say one way or the other certainly will have eternal significance. Not only is it an opportunity to meet God, that's what the psalmist said in Psalm 43, "Lead me to the altar," the temple or the tabernacle where in those days God manifested his special presence, "to God, the joy of my heart." Not only is it that, a chance to please and glorify him in a special way. Now, every day should be a day of worship, but when we come together during the week, we practice our instruments and maybe play in an ensemble, but here we come together to as a symphony to praise the Lord. But it's a place where matters of eternal moment are addressed and events of eternal importance occur. The forces of light and dark, of heaven and hell, meet, Paul says, when the gospel and the word is preached. People are saved and people are lost for eternity. Of course, the devil is not the only one who's there. In verse 6, the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Not only the evil one, but the God of grace, the God of almighty power, is also present to bless his word. Now again, these are mysteries. They take place in the unseen world, where there's a great deal that we don't understand about how it all works. But that's what Paul says. Both the Creator God and the great dragon, here, now, as the word is preached. And that's why I use the questions I did from the Shorter Catechism. Whenever we come to worship, or other times when we read and hear God's word taught, we should be alert and prayerful. I'm glad you're here, but don't rest in the fact that you're here. Fold your arms and sit back and say, "Okay, I'm here. Do me." You've got to be involved and engaged, prayerful, alert, prayerful for me as a preacher, prayerful for you, prayerful for the other hearers. That the enemy wouldn't snatch away the word or pull a veil over their eyes. So the ministry of the word, for that reason, I would suggest, even though, again, Paul admittedly doesn't use the image here that he uses in some other places in chapter 10. He's going to talk about waging spiritual war. He doesn't use that language, but for the reasons I've suggested, I would suggest that this is a martial or warlike event. Potentially life or death conflict between these two great powers, and that raises or should raise for us two vital questions, and that's our second point this morning. Given that fact, of what dangers should we beware in martial ministry? If this is a spiritual war, or at least a spiritual battle in a greater war, what dangers ought we to be concerned about? And I think in verse 1, Paul mentions one of the most significant, therefore having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Brothers and sisters, you and I have to be constantly on guard against the profound danger of losing heart. Becoming discouraged and giving up. Fear and discouragement are among the most powerful military weapons that exist. And among the oldest. I know Tim Persons in his recent class on Jonah taught you something about the ancient Assyrians. Those brutal masters of war, including psychological war. And in Isaiah 36, we have an example of that where the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by the Assyrian army and the Rabshakeh, one of the top commanders of the Assyrian king, comes and he begins to tell the people who can hear him on the wall to try to instill fear and discouragement into their hearts. What's going to happen as the siege wears on and they get hungry and thirsty? Try to persuade them, give up the fight and just surrender. That's what the Nazis tried to do to the Brits in World War II with their famous Blitz. That's frankly, I think most people agree, what happened to us in the Vietnam War. The United States of America was not militarily defeated in Vietnam. And historians can debate about the particular details, but the truth is we lost heart and we quit. And brothers and sisters, Satan is exceedingly crafty. He's been at this for 7,000 years. And he's very adept at attacking our weakest point. That's when he came to Jesus. And he knows if he can discourage us, if he can make us lose heart, he's won. And Paul speaks in Ephesians 6 about the flaming missiles or darts that the enemy shoots at us. And we have to take the shield of faith to extinguish those. One of his chief darts is the dart of discouragement. Not only that, we have to beware of the danger of underhanded methods. Here in verse 2, Paul says, we've renounced disgraceful underhanded ways. The New American Standard translates that, things hidden because of shame. And when we get to chapters 10, 11, and 12, we'll see that apparently the false teachers who were there and attacking Paul, undermining him, and trying to corrupt and co-opt the Corinthian church seem to have been guilty of these different kinds of underhanded methods. It might be a lust for money, and in chapter 10 he talks about that. Why are you upset that when I preach the gospel, I wouldn't take your money? Because the men who were there behind him were sure eager to take it. It might be a desire for prominence and control. He says in chapter 10 or 11, if they slap you on the face, you take it very well. These teachers like to lord it over the flock. Paul says, that's not how we dealt with you. 2 Peter 2 suggests that sometimes sensual gratification can be one of the things that, sadly, ministers, spiritual leaders, use their position to get. But Paul says, we've renounced all of that. disgraceful, underhanded methods. We should also beware of the danger of compromising and tampering with God's message. He says that as well. We renounce disgraceful, underhanded things. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. And sometimes it's tempting to tickle people's ears. In fact, Paul prophesies in 2 Timothy 4:2, the time will come when people will prefer teachers who will tickle their ears. Beloved, the time has already come. And it's sometimes tempting, out of laziness, just not to do the hard work of study so that you actually have a relatively good sense of what the text says and what it means in its context to tell people. Sometimes it's easy just to ride a hobby horse or not to confront people's consciences. He says that we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Some teachers, and I think these days it's a very common thing, don't want people to feel uncomfortable so they don't talk about sin. Or to preach and exalt ourselves instead of preaching and exalting Christ. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this text, mentions a brochure he received from a self-styled evangelist. It had 8 pictures in it, glossy pictures, I'm sure, of the evangelist praying with hands folded by a waterfall and holding a baby and shaking hands with a poor man. The bottom line was that for $25, he would send you a handkerchief that had been dipped in the River Jordan, and if you applied it, it would provide healing for you. Are you discouraged this morning? If so, beware. You're under attack. This is one of the enemy's favorite and most effective tools and weapons. But let me encourage you not to fall for it. I'm not sure, Bonnie, I'm sure could tell me who said it, but the quote, God is the God of hope. Was it Amy Carmichael, sweetheart? Discouragement is always from below. And if you're discouraged, you can be sure it's not the work of the Holy Spirit. He may convict you. He may grieve you because of your sin, but he's going to point you to Jesus and give you hope. But not the enemy. He's going to make you look at yourself, your sins, your weaknesses, other people, their sins and weaknesses, their blessings that they have that you don't have, all everywhere but to Jesus. Count on it, beloved. Discouragement is always from below. Are you using, as you seek to minister to other people, underhanded ways? Are you tempted to? Is someone using them on you? Dishonesty, deception, theft. Are you tempted? And of course, I'm talking to me, as I said. He's talking primarily to preachers, but I'm trying to apply to all of us. I've got to deal with it myself, so pray for me. But are you tempted to adulterate God's word, to water it down, to trim the sharp edges off, to make it more palatable to people? Are you involved in any way with a ministry that is doing that? How do you know? Do you check the biblical teaching you hear, including mine, beloved? Now, I think it's true that ministers ought to be accorded a certain deference. If they're real ministers, they've been called and gifted by Christ and ideally have training that the average layman doesn't have. So there's a certain deference, but I'm not infallible. I disclaim it heartily. Are you testing what I say by God's word? Do you care enough to do that? Are you able? Do you know the word well enough that you can do that? Remember Paul or Luke called the Bereans noble-minded Because even though they were open-minded with respect to Paul's teaching about Jesus the Messiah, even so, they examined what they heard by the Scriptures. And it says, consequently, many of them believed. Are you tempted? And I'm assuming that most of us are tempted. I know I'm tempted. Are you giving in to the temptation to avoid confronting men's consciences rather than convicting and challenging them where and how God does? Now, we've got to be careful. There is such a thing as guilt manipulation. There is such a thing as false guilt, and we should never indulge in that. I don't think Paul did or countenance it. But having said that, there's a very real and important place of confronting sin and confronting men's consciences. And you know, it's a popular idea today in many evangelical churches. We shouldn't offend people. We shouldn't make them feel bad. So don't talk about sin. Don't talk about death and hell and judgment and those things. And many church attenders are really consumers. They're going to get what they want, and lots of them, what they want is to feel good about themselves. How about you? Now, don't misunderstand. I don't think there's anything wrong with feeling good. In fact, I think in Jesus Christ and His gospel, we've got the only solid basis for feeling good. Peace. Joy. Inexpressible and full of glory. Peace that passes all understanding because it's supernatural. But having said that, it's easy to make an idol out of just feeling good. And I think men have no reason to feel good about themselves until they first felt bad about themselves and their sin, and then gone to Jesus Christ. Whether are you willing, are you even eager to have your conscience pricked, even stabbed if you need that? Do you pray? Would you pray before you come to hear the word? Lord, you know what I need. Help me to be alert and attentive. Give me a tender, not a weak conscience. A weak conscience is bad, but a tender conscience. Give me a tender conscience. And if I need to be pricked or stabbed somewhere, make me willing, make me grateful for that. Enable me to repent. Are you using your ministry, whatever the ministry is that God's given you, to promote yourself rather than Christ? Are you supporting a ministry that's more about the minister than it is about God's word and Jesus Christ? If so, beware. These are not the marks of Paul's ministry. In fact, they're the tactics and attacks of the enemy. Paul emphatically renounced these things, and so must we. So if Paul tells us what we must beware of in martial ministry, he also tells us what we're to cultivate and do. And that's our final point this morning, beloved. What strategies or tactics? And I wasn't sure which word to use. Some of you military experts can help me. The Greek word strategos meant general. He was the one who had the big picture and called the shots on a grand scale. That's what strategy is. Tactics is more narrow and detailed, fighting the immediate engagement. And I wasn't sure which of these fall under, but what strategies or tactics should we employ? If we should beware of certain things, what should we cultivate and employ in martial ministry? The first is, beloved, we should strengthen our hands rather than give in to discouragement. That's where Paul begins here. Having this kind of ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And he's going to say it again at the end of the chapter, verse 16, we do not lose heart. You remember he said earlier in chapter 1, we thought we'd received a death sentence. We were so utterly, utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. But yet he says he doesn't lose heart. And we need to strengthen our hands. It's interesting, 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. While he had been away with his warriors on a raid, the Amalekites had come and raided the city where they lived and taken all the women and children. And when they came back and found that that was the case, they were talking about stoning him, but it goes, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, what about Paul? How did he do that? Why could Paul say, we do not lose heart in the midst of this great conflict that rages between heaven and hell every time I preach the word? Well, look at what he says. Therefore, now some of you know this, if you've been in BSF or other places, when you see a therefore in your Bible, find out what it's there for. It's a reference back to what's just been said. Because of what I just said, I don't lose heart. What has he just said in chapter 3? He's described the new covenant ministry of the Spirit, of life, righteousness, freedom, perfection, and permanence, glory. Having received this kind of ministry, we don't lose heart. Brothers and sisters, what kind of ministry have you received? The same kind. You may not be a preacher, most of you aren't, and shouldn't be. But as a child of God, as a new covenant believer, you have received a new covenant ministry, and these things apply in appropriate ways to your ministry as well. How did Paul receive it? Therefore, having this kind of ministry by the mercy of God, not because of his intelligence, not because of his great learning, not because of his religious zeal and righteousness, and he will say to the Philippians, in a certain sense, by the outward standards of the Pharisees, I was blameless with respect to the law, but he knew it wasn't true. None of those things, but in spite of the fact that he hated and persecuted Jesus and tried to destroy the church, by the mercy of God, God's sovereign grace, Paul received this ministry. How did you receive yours? Was it because of your goodness, your skill, your learning, your personality, your spirituality? No, it was in spite of your weakness and your sin. God knew you from the foundation of the world, knew all the worst about you, and he still loved you. And he gave you to his son before the foundation of the world. And on Calvary, Jesus purchased you with his suffering. And he sent his spirit to take away the veil so that at some point you read or you heard the gospel, you understood and you believed it. Not because of anything, in spite of everything in you, mercy. That's how you've received the same ministry, the new covenant ministry that God's given you. And what kind of God was it? The maker of heaven and earth, the God who said, let there be light, and there was light. That almighty, sovereign, gracious God has given you that ministry, has loved you and made you his, and that should keep you from being discouraged. No matter how hard things get, and they can get very hard indeed, as Paul has already admitted. And so, beloved, everything about us is part of his specific calling. Our gifts and abilities, our opportunities, our successes or our failures or our failures, our liabilities, our sufferings, all of it from him. And we need to constantly remind ourselves of these glorious facts, these glorious truths. And as we do in faith, it will keep us from being discouraged. We have to remind ourselves of the promises and the promiser. Hebrews 11 says Sarah was a heroine of the faith because she believed that he who promised was faithful. It wasn't Abraham who told her she was going to get pregnant and have a son at 90. It was God. Just one promise. There are so many. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God in covenant. I've bound you to me and myself to you. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So that's the main thing. But I'd also mention in passing, we ought to seek friends who will strengthen us in the Lord. We read in 1 Samuel 30 about David strengthening himself in the Lord. Back in chapter 23:16, Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. Jonathan strengthened David in the Lord. And in chapter 30, Jonathan's gone. And so, but by now, David's able to strengthen himself. So we should strengthen our hearts and not give in to discouragement. We should live with integrity. That's what Paul is talking about here. We've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning, or I'll stop there. In chapter 1, verse 12, apparently, again, he'd been accused by his enemies of being crafty and deceitful. He says, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and so toward you. And he could say to the Thessalonians, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and conviction in the Holy Spirit, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you. You could look at our lives. And so a Christian minister and every Christian ought to live with integrity. What you see is what you get. We should preach the word plainly. Back in 3:12, Paul has said, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. And here he says, we don't practice cunning, we don't tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. God's word doesn't need our help. It doesn't need us to add our philosophy, our psychology, or whatever else to it. It is powerful, it's living and active, and if we'll set it forth clearly with what it says, the Word and the Spirit will take care of the rest. We should aim at men's consciences. Again, it's possible to guilt people and manipulate them in a wrong way. We shouldn't do that, but neither should we, again, soothe their consciences by cutting off the rough edges of the truth, because they need that. We should do all that we can to serve our hearers. He says there in verse 5, what we proclaim, our message is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. Again, there's evidence that the false teachers promoted themselves and lorded over the people, with ourselves as your bond slaves for Jesus' sake. You know what the word ministry means? Service. The word minister means servant. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And it's interesting that Paul says, we are your servants for Jesus' sake. And then most importantly, we should preach Christ in all his glory and his gospel in all its fullness. Christ as the image of God. That's what he says in verse 4. He speaks of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And what that means is that he shares the same substance. So when you see Jesus Christ, as much as is possible in a human sense, you see God. That's what he said to his apostle, his disciple Philip. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. And that's why he can speak of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the incarnate God. Jesus, the sinless, perfect man. Jesus, the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Jesus, risen victoriously, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies, ascended into heaven. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord, ruling over all things, pouring out His Spirit and coming again. So, brothers and sisters, pray for Jerry and me, your two teaching elders. Pray for the ruling elders. Pray for the other ministers that you know to fight the good fight in this way. And feel free to tell us. I mean that in sincerity. Will I enjoy it? I can tell you up front, probably not. But if you ever think that I or one of us is not walking in this way, please pray for us and come and tell us. And pray for yourselves to do the same thing in the ministry sphere that the Lord has assigned to you. So we've considered how and why the ministry of the Word is martial, what dangers we should beware of in it, and what strategies and tactics we should employ in it. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake, the Prince of Peace is also a man of war. Jesus said, "Don't think I've come to bring peace on earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword." He didn't start this great spiritual conflict that we've been talking about, but he's going to finish it. And there's no doubt about the outcome. Satan and his forces are powerful, but it's profoundly unequal. It's not a yin and a yang where you've got equal forces going back and forth. John sums it up neatly in Revelation 17, 14. "They'll make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with Him are called and chosen and faithful." Until that great day when the heavens are parted and Jesus appears with the armies of heaven to accomplish the final victory, whether we like it or not, and often we probably won't, you and I, like Paul, have to engage in martial ministry. May God help us to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. May we never lose heart. May by His grace we live with integrity. May we speak to men's consciences and serve them humbly for Jesus' sake, and above all, may we boldly and faithfully proclaim Jesus as Lord and declare the gospel of His glory, the glory of the creating and redeeming God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the gospel. It is the gospel of our salvation, but only because it's the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. And how we thank You for the new covenant. The old was glorious, but how much more so the new. And the ministry of the Word, but also all the different ministries that the members of Your body are given as part of that new covenant. Oh Lord, we confess to You that we don't enjoy fighting. If anyone does, there's probably something wrong with them, and yet You've called us and You've equipped us to fight the good fight of faith. Grant that we might all be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, that we might take up the whole armor which He's provided and use well the weapons that He's given us. And Lord, if there is anyone here whose mind is yet blinded by the God of this world, would You remove the veil and enable them to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as their Lord and follow as their Savior and follow him as their Lord. And would you use us, each one, for your glory, the building of your church, and the blessing of those around us? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.